It's interesting to me that Christmas is almost celebrated universally regardless. When you think about the incarnation, as we as Christians think about it, how readily people identify with God becoming man, because we exalt ourselves. But Easter is the focal point. Resurrection following Black Friday, the Messiah hanging on the cross and dying, what all of the gospel writers focused on and had to explain so that we see in the Gospel of John 50%, really almost 60% of it, and in some ways, as he alludes to it even more than that, coming to deal with Jesus dying and then rising. The resurrection really is not explained very well. Because the reality is, if he's God incarnate, the resurrection is a non-issue. In the text that I read before the prayer, or before the scripture reading in John 5, Jesus says, the Father has aseity, that is, he has life in himself, he is self-existent. And the Son has aseity, he is self-existent, he has life in himself. He is eternal. He is a part of that trinity of love, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's what the theologians call the perichoresis. Here is this divine love that has been for all eternity. And it finds this expression in language that we don't have words to utter. It takes place in heaven. But there is something that has been made known to us. Something of God's love has been demonstrated to us in an extraordinary and powerful way. Because God's love ultimately has been demonstrated in the person of his Son, the eternal Christ, the divine Logos, as John refers to him in the prelude to his gospel. Herein is love, the scriptures say, not that we love God, but that he loved us. John, as I alluded to a couple weeks ago, speaks of love more than any other writer. It saturates his gospel and his epistles. And we are objects of that. In a secondary sort of way, lest you become too elevated in your thinking about yourself. We are objects of it because we are grafted into Christ. We were made to have fellowship with God. And that fellowship was broken. That's why the psalmist, Psalm 8, which I introduced the pastoral prayer with, is so significant. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you should care for him? When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And now, even more so than when the author David was writing, when we see through Hubble to the very edges, almost, as it were, of creation, at least so far as we know right now. What is man? We see into the macrocosm, we see into the microcosm, and here we are in the middle, asking this question. What is man? Whence and whither is the question of Easter? Where did I come from? And where am I going? I picked up a book recently by Frame, John Frame. It's a history of philosophy and theology in Western civilization. I thought, you know, I should brush up on all these esoteric concepts because there might be some students from Dartmouth here, and I didn't want to appear to be too dumb. Only slightly so. So I'm kind of refreshing myself a little bit on history of thought. But Frame comes back time and time again to this one issue. Who are we? And how do we find our identity? And for the Christian, it's in, frankly, the self-authenticating Word of God. It is God who speaks, and those who are appointed to salvation hear His voice, they listen, and they respond. It's what Jesus says when He says, I am the Good Shepherd. My sheep hear My voice. They know Me. They recognize Me. They follow Me. And the same is true today. The tendency is to come to the Easter event and to celebrate Easter by giving some kind of academic apologetic for the resurrection, ergo the Thomas passage. He wasn't here. And he said, unless I see Him myself, unless I put my hand in His hand, if I touch that, I put my hand in His side where He was pierced, John tells us, with a spear, and the water and blood came pouring out in response to the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, Paul tells us, because it fulfills that covenant that God has made and that God Himself keeps. And so we want to come to Thomas and say, well, here is the doubter. Here is the one who has seen. And he was the eyewitness for Me. Well, the reality is the whole of the New Testament is eyewitness, for the most part, to Jesus. He's the most popularly attested figure in all of antiquity. But it really doesn't matter. What matters is, who are you? Where did you come from? And where are you going? I was in England. I was over there for Navy duty. And I like to engage people about things that matter. I don't generally do well with a lot of how's the weather kind of talk. Anyway, I was wearing Clark shoes, you know, English shoes, and I liked them. And so I went into this shoe shop in London, and a guy came up to me, and a young guy, and showed me some shoes. I was trying them on. I said, you're a young guy. Are you going to sell shoes for the rest of your life? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's an honorable profession. At least you're, you know, not picking my pocket. I'm encouraged by that. So... but is this what you're going to do forever? He said, no, I'm a student. I said, it's great. What are you majoring in? He said, well, I'm majoring in engineering. I said, that's great. So what are you going to do when you graduate? He said, well, I'm going to get a job. I said, well, who do you want to work for? And he told me. I said, well, what are you going to do after you get the job and you're working for the person you want to work for, the company? He said, well, I'll probably get married. And I said, well, then what are you going to do? I said, well, I'll probably have some kids. And he said, that's great. Then what are you going to do? Well, I'll probably retire with this company. And I said, that's great. What are you going to do in retirement? So I'm going to go do these things. He's already fantasizing in his early 20s. I said, well, then what are you going to do? He said, I suppose I'll die. And then I said, then what are you going to do? And that was a conversation stopper. But these are the ultimate questions. These are the ontological questions, the questions of being. Whence and whither? Where did I come from? Now that I'm here, who am I? We identify ourselves like this young man did with his work. He identified himself with his family, with his children, the things that he's doing. But who are you? Do you see yourself like the psalmist David? I am one who is broken and fallen. And I cannot stand before the living God, because I know myself for who I am. And if other people knew me for who I was, I wouldn't be accepted. And so we wear ties. And you understand that ties are not manufactured in heaven. We wear suit coats and dress up and we present ourselves in the best light possible. We don't want people to think ill of us. But the scriptures say that God does know us. He sees into our very heart. He sees not only that, but our very motivation for everything that we do. And then in all of that, He loves us. And set about to restore Eden. And you know, really, that's what the Bible is about. You have the first three chapters. It starts out pretty good. Great story. Creation, all the wonderful things here. They're in Eden. They're having a good time. You can eat as much as you want. Don't have to worry about your diet. All sorts of things here that are just delightful. Even David would have a proper weight there. He wouldn't have to worry about putting on weight. He would have the perfect weight. But then chapter 3 shows up. And there's sin. It enters into the world. And there's an alienation that now comes between us and God, and we are separated. And everything from Genesis chapter 3, the middle of it, to Revelation chapter 20 is about restoring Eden, coming back to this place of fellowship with God. How do we get there? And Jesus, the whole narrative about Jesus in the Gospels, everything in the Old Testament pointing up to Him, is about this restoration, this coming back into Eden and a right relationship with God. The Old Testament speaks of it in numerous places. You don't want to miss it. Let me just pause for a minute. One of the things that happens is I have lots of notes. And almost every Sunday when I get up here, I ignore them. But I give them to you. If you haven't picked them up, they're in the back. Or I think they're being emailed notes. So read them. Look them up. We'll discuss it later. You really get two sermons for the price of one. But as you go through the Old Testament, you see that it's pointing constantly to this question of how do I come right with God? It's the question that Job asks. And when he comes before the Lord, he says, yes, if a man dies, shall he live again? That's the question. If I die, will I live again? And then he answers the question in chapter 19 of the same book. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see Him face to face. God has power over death. We know in Scripture that death is not our friend. Our contemporary society tells us that death is kind of your friend. You get old, you're decrepit, and you're ready to die, and you die. And that somehow then it becomes your friend, and you're released from the pain, and you go into some sort of oblivion. That's not what Scripture tells us. He says in Hebrews chapter 9, He tells us that after this there is death, and then there is judgment. And Easter is about that. That one who was innocent was judged in our place. So that one who is guilty will be found innocent in His place. And so at the resurrection, we will stand. And we'll be looked on, and the Lord will say, hopefully to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward. Because the life you've lived knowing who you are and whose you are. You've come to recognize that you cannot stand before a righteous and holy God on your own. That you must stand with an arbiter. This is the thing that Job talks about in Job chapter 9 and 10. He says, how can I stand before you? You're so mighty, you're so magnificent, you're so holy, you're so other. that I can't stand. I need somebody to stand between me and you. I'm afraid. And Jesus has come to stand between us and God and to be our intermediary, our atoning sacrifice. Daniel gives us a tremendous statement regarding the resurrection. He says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall come a time of trouble as never been, and there shall be a nation. There was a nation at that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And we know from the text that we've already read in John 5 that Jesus is the one who gives us this life. Jesus is the one who, when he was confronting the Sadducees, had told the Sadducees, when you say there's no resurrection, he just says it plainly, you're wrong. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's the God of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. That's who he is. You're wrong. We don't have to prove in some academic sort of way the resurrection. What we need to confront people with is the ultimate question: how can I live forever? How can I be right before God? How can I look at myself as the sinner that I am and know that there is salvation in Christ? That's the question. How can I find peace in my soul? How can I find somebody who will look at me and actually love me? How can I enter in, as I come into this personal relationship with the living God, now enter into that covenant community, the church, and find here in the body of Christ the same acceptance, the same mercy, the same love, the same kindness and compassion and tenderness? Because the church is an expression of Christ. We get it wrong when we want to prove the resurrection as an event that happens to Jesus and to justify that. The reality is the scriptures tell us that we are crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is an extraordinary thing. I'm already dead. And I'm already alive. John tells us the same thing, but he does it far more subtly. He uses two words that we see in the Greek when he talks about life. One is bios, bio, which we get from bios, you know, biology, that sort of thing. And then he talks about zoe, or what word that we use for zoology. But when he speaks about zoe, he's speaking about eternal life. When he speaks about bios, he's speaking about temporal life, that which is passing away. In John 10:10, he says that you have life in Christ. And he's talking about this abundant life, this everlasting life. You are already alive. And when he's, if you read carefully, like in John chapter 3, which I read a couple of weeks ago in verse 36, and again at the end of the chapter, and again in chapter 5, and again in chapter 8, and chapter 10, and other places. It's in your notes. What he's actually saying is you're already alive. You are, when you are born again, you are already living your eternal life. That's why Tennyson writes in his poem, Morning, Evening Star, let there be no morning of the bar when I put out to sea. The parting is on our side, it's not on their side. I love that passage, and I'll be talking more about this in the coming weeks. That passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 13, he's actually quoting Psalm 116. In Psalm 116, the psalmist is saying, we believe, therefore we spoke. And he's talking about the land of the living. And Paul quotes that passage. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary trouble is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. This is the glory that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 17 when he says, Father, vindicate me now. I am the Messiah. I have come and I have everyone that you have given to me, I have given back to you. I've lost none of them. Vindicate my name. Because I have vindicated your holiness by taking the sin of man upon myself, just as it pleased you to put me to death. I have vindicated your holiness. Vindicate me. And now take me back to the glory which I knew before the foundation of the world. And Paul says, that's the glory that we are achieving in Christ. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we need to see with the eyes of faith the things that are eternal. There is hundreds of scriptures, Bibles replete with this testimony about life and how that life is fulfilled in Christ. When we come to the resurrection, we celebrate the glory of God in Christ. But we also celebrate our new birth in Him. Every time you come to the Lord's table, you are remembering a past event, a present event, and a future event. A past event because you were justified in Christ when you came to faith. A present event that you are now living in Him. And a future event that He is coming for you to take for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do that which is good. Every time you witness a baptism, you witness the baptism of death and resurrection, new life, all pointing to heaven. And that's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 that we are citizens of heaven. We've already transferred our allegiance. This is Easter. We celebrate and worship and honor the Lord for His great mercy to us through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. This is whom we praise and worship. And what you've started with, you've only just tasted a wee bit of it. There is so much more to come. Immerse yourself in it. Don't let it be a radical transition when you die and go to heaven. Prepare now, because the day is coming and it should be an easy stepping stone from here to there, because you've already been living on the outskirts of heaven because you are risen with Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.